So we're in 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. Peter is now concluding the main message of his letter, which is about how Christians need to handle afflictions, troubles, and persecutions. And I hope this all comes back to mind when you need it the most. There's really one more chapter after chapter 4, chapter 5, but that is just some closing exhortations to humility. And in closing, Peter recaps what he has just shared throughout the previous chapters, and then he interjects a few new points. So Peter concludes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing." Does that sound familiar? It's a point that he's repeated throughout the letter, 1 Peter chapter 1. "If necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. The proof of your faith is more precious than gold." 1 Peter 2:19, "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrow when suffering unjustly." 1 Peter 2:21, "For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example." 1 Peter 3:14, "Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed." 1 Peter 4:1, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same purpose." And now, chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you." It's almost as if Peter is now writing, "Oh, by the way, did I mention that you're going to be experiencing trouble?" And here Peter calls it a fiery trial, which reminds us of Old Testament texts, which describe trials and affliction as being going through the fire. As in Isaiah 43, 2, "When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you." So fire there is referring metaphorically to any hardship. There is also Job's well-known response in Job 23:10, "But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Well, there's no mention there of a fire, but this word tried is speaking about refining ore. Metal and rocks go into the fire, and you are able to melt out the precious metals that way. And so being tried or refined is an analogy for having the dross in your life burned off. And Peter seems to also be referring to testing in the sense of refining ore. It's a metaphor for the moral refining that we need as Christians. As fire burns off the dross and precious metals, fire trials will burn off our sin and our poor character. Literally in the Greek, the word ordeal is not here. It reads, "Beloved, do not be surprised at among you the fire, for a test to you takes place." The fire is for your test. So when we think about a test, we think about going to school, and they give us a test so that we can say what we know. It's testing our knowledge, our resolve, our character. You really don't go and take a test at school to get rid of your faults. But the idea that test has in this text is also a testing for refinement. Not only a testing of who and what you are, but this is a test to remove the bad. So Peter is explaining a reason for affliction and suffering. Don't consider it strange, because it's for your testing. So again, there are two real meanings here. Do I have this? Yeah. Testing for evaluation and testing for refining and purification. Both ideas are brought out in the text. And also, in Isaiah 48:10, we see both ideas. "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction." So the refining is to, burn off that which is not precious. And the testing is to see how much precious stuff you really do have and how much dross needs to be burned off. Now, by the way, don't miss the first word here in verse 12, beloved. We are beloved of God as we go through all this. So Peter continues, don't be surprised, as if some strange thing were happening to you. This counters, you know, those who assume that trials for a Christian are undeserved, unnecessary, possibly out of the ordinary for a Christian. And we know there are some Christians out there who misunderstand the work of Christ on the cross. They assume that the atonement of Christ and Christ's suffering on our behalf means that we're never going to have to suffer. If you've been to some prosperity gospel churches, they'll say, well, you're never going to have to suffer because Isaiah 53 says he has suffered for us. Well, that's a theological problem because we have in the New Testament that we're going to walk in the footsteps of Christ and we're also going to suffer even as he suffered. But regardless of your theology, whether you have erroneous theology or not, when trouble and affliction do come into our lives, it is always a surprise, right? It's often unexpected, and it takes us a while to process it and accept it. The Greek word here, translated surprised, is from the root word stranger, xeno, as in xenophobia, fear of strangers. And it's almost as if it's picturing this trial coming as a stranger knocking on your door. But you shouldn't consider him a stranger because he visits often. You need to get to know him. He's a gift of God, Philippians 1:29. For to you it's been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. This word granted means gifted. I like this quote from John Calvin. He talked about the Christian life is going from one abuse to the next. For verily, Christians are to be classed of men born to endure affronts and injuries and be exposed to the iniquity, impostures, and derisions of abandoned men. And not only so, but are to be tolerant of all of these evils. That is, Christians are to be so composed in their whole frame of mind that on receiving one offense, they are to prepare themselves for another, promising themselves nothing during the whole life but the endurance of a perpetual cross. Well, don't be surprised by that kind of life. It's actually normal. That's the normal Christian life. I'm reminded of the Christian writer Irma Bombeck. I think that's her name. She tells the story of when she was taking her son to the bus stop one morning. He said, I don't want to go to school. And she said, why not? He says, because the work is hard and the kids are mean. She said to him, that's life, get on the bus. And that's a good reminder to always get on the bus. So we may pray, Lord, when is it going to end? And the text tells us at the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is a reference to the return of Christ, his second coming and our resurrection. But again, don't be surprised or alarmed. Also, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 3:3, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. Parallel text, right? You have 1 Peter 4:12, don't be surprised, and then Paul says the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 3:3. So therefore, some application here. Let's not live to run away from trials. Let's not just throw off all hardships. Our goal here is not just to secure, you know, peace and comfort, but we are to embrace these trials as a tool. They're given to us so that we can do great things for God and be great people for God. And this is Jesus' point in the gospel, right? The Christian is to pick up his cross daily. He's not to throw it down. He's not to run away from the cross, but he is to pick it up daily and follow me. Those who do not pick up their cross accomplish nothing for God. So, verse 13, rejoice. Don't be surprised, but be rejoicing. Actually, if you want an outline of this text, Peter is concluding here by reminding a Christian to do five things in times of trouble. Do not be surprised. Rejoice. Make sure none of you suffer for doing evil. Do not be ashamed. Glorify God and entrust. That's a nice outline for those who like to think in terms of outlines. So the first exhortation is rather than complaining over every little inconvenience, we are to rejoice even during the most severe afflictions. And the language here makes it pretty clear that Peter was referring to Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, because Peter was there. And Jesus taught in Luke chapter 6 that you are blessed when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. Now, it's not the evil persecution that we rejoice in, but we're rejoicing in the benefit, in the reward. If you're rejoicing in the actual affliction, there's something wrong with you. There's some sort of masochist or something. What we're rejoicing in is that we get to share in Christ's glory. As Paul said, if we suffer with him, we will reign with him. And the point here in Peter's text is if we rejoice in suffering for Christ now, we will be those who rejoice when Jesus comes. Because the one who is suffering for Christ and rejoicing in their suffering now is the one who is suffering with the right motives and for the right cause. So also remember that Christian joy is always based on a future hope. The only way to make it through a fiery trial, the only way to stand for Christ in times of trouble, is to remember what we have here in Peter, to fix our hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Remember Moses? How could he stand up against Pharaoh and do what's right in Egypt? Hebrews 11:26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Also Hebrews 11, and indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. We're not thinking about the world, which we left. We're looking for the kingdom of God. So we need to always live in the light of Jesus' return. It was mentioned at the conference this week that after World War II, Christians began to speak much about the second coming of Christ. Many books were written. It was the subject of all sorts of conferences. But today, and I would agree with the person who brought this up, we don't speak about the second coming of Christ enough. I hope we haven't become tired of the subject, because I haven't. So the idea is that if you rejoice in your suffering now, you will be able to rejoice even more at Christ's return. There's a second reason for rejoicing in suffering. The first reason is we get to rejoice in what's to come, our reward. But secondly, there is a blessing and benefit right now. The persecuted Christian is blessed with God's presence. Verse 14, if you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Notice that Peter mentions this word revile, which refers to verbal abuse. People will say abusive things about us and to us. I don't like being reviled. It hurts my feelings. Even when I get negative YouTube comments, my feelings get a little bit hurt. It happens. But it's to be expected. What helped me was years ago, someone told me that those who hurt others are usually hurting themselves. And it's more than that they're just hurting. They're really under the judgment of God and they're reaping what they've sown. Anyway, the meaning of the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you is perplexing. We do know that the Spirit of God rests upon Jesus at his baptism. He was anointed for service. We do know the anointing that came upon the prophets who were called into the prophetic ministry. We do know about the glory of God resting upon the tabernacle in the wilderness. And The Spirit of God filled the holy place. And we do know that Jesus taught that when we're persecuted, we don't have to concern ourselves with what to say. Because in that moment of persecution, the Spirit of God will inspire us to speak God's words. Matthew chapter 10, but when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you're to say. For it is not you who speaks, but it's the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. So when they drag you to prison for your faith in Christ, and then you have to be dragged before the judge, remember this verse. Don't sit there in prison thinking to yourself, let's see, I need to bring up this point and that point, and I got to mention this, and I got to defend myself in this. This is an unusual case where God says His Spirit is going to actually give you the words at that time. And that'd be a great experience, right? How would you like to someday experience the inspiration of a prophet? So Peter is writing here that there is a present-day blessing during time of affliction that the Spirit of God rests on us. We may not understand all that that means, but if you're a Christian and if you've ever gone through a particular difficult time in life, you do feel a closeness to God at that time. Would you all agree? I do. And you feel a very unique presence and power of God. God is never so close, and we never feel as strong as when we're weak in persecution. The third exhortation, verse 15, make sure none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. None of you should suffer as a murderer. That's a pretty strange injunction. What kind of people were attending, you know, that church? What Christian would find himself suffering as a murderer? But remember, Peter is Jewish, and in the Jewish community, there was this party of zealots who believed that the will of God was to murder the Roman occupiers. And among the 12 disciples, there was a converted zealot, Simon the Zealot. Remember the Christian leader, Dietrich Bonhoeffer? He wrestled with what to do with Hitler in Germany, and he actually involved himself in a plot to assassinate Hitler, was arrested and put to death. So even good Christians can be tempted to pick up arms during times of persecution and injustice. Now, in fact, if we look at this list of crimes, murderer, a thief, an evildoer, a troublesome meddler, many commentators believe that these were typical Roman accusations against political dissidents, political agitators, social troublemakers in the empire. They were murderers, they were thieves, they were evildoers, they were meddlers. And so, if Christians weren't careful, these accusations could be lobbied against them if they went along with the modus operandi of the paganism of the day. Now, this reference to being a thief may be referring to those Jews who thought it was acceptable to steal from Romans because they were the occupiers. And I guess it would apply today to those who like to loot stores because they believe that there ought to be some sort of social justice redistribution of the wealth. And so I can help myself to what belongs to the rich, because they don't deserve it anyway. There's always a justification and a lie that comes with sin, so that the sinner believes himself to be the righteous one. As it says in Isaiah, they drag sin with the cords of falsehood. So the point is that this injunction to not be a thief probably involves a sophisticated political, ideological thievery. It also could be a reference to when in times of persecution, there may be a temptation to steal for the necessities of life, thinking that it's justified in times of trouble. Now, the next term, evildoers, is broad. Again, it may refer to some sort of sophisticated evil doing, some social justice warrior believing that they can do evil, that good may come of it, where the ends justify the means, when they're actually just doing evil. Troublesome meddler, or as in the King James Version, busybody, That may seem like a small offense compared to the others in the list, but the political social context may still be in view here. The word is actually a combination of two words, others and superintendent, or a manager of others. We say, well, there's nothing wrong with being a manager of other people, right? Well, just like in the English, there's nothing wrong with being a busy person. Is there anything wrong with being a busy person? No. Well, what if you're now a busy body? Okay. So this Greek word, like the English word, came to mean someone who's excessively superintending other people. So Peter is saying that the Christian community should not be guilty of messing in matters they don't belong in. In a political context, you are not a congressman. You're not the president. I mean, yes, we can be politically involved. We need to vote. But there is a line that we can cross where we begin to act in matters we're not called to involve ourselves in. John Calvin, in his treatise on civil government, had an entire section dealing with this error. People who think that they're the king's advisor. And, you know, in Christian activism today, there are always people joining the ranks who are political hotheads. We call them political newbies. They rant and rage about policies even though they have no legal training. You know, Calvin even writes, it's an idle occupation for private men, those who are really not in government, to discuss with rashness what would be the best form of government. So even though Christian leaders over the last 50 years have been working to get the Christian community more involved in their political civil duty, well, here's a text that curbs any excess in this regard, where the Christian becomes a meddler, a political hothead. Now, this injunction also has many more applications. We can be troublesome meddlers in many other areas. And it's easy to justify because Christians, by calling, want to involve themselves in the lives of others. We want to fix injustices. We want to rebuke the sins in society and in our neighbors. And this command seems to counter the Christian witness and influence. I mean, we want to be salt and light. We want to be involved in the lives of others so we can help them, but there is a line that we can cross where we become a busybody. Our main focus needs to be on our own family, our own walk with Christ, rather than trying to fix or rebuke everything and everybody. And a good way to describe this, don't try to play the role of the Holy Spirit, telling people what job to take and telling people where they ought to live and what house they need to buy and what car they need to buy, and the list goes on and on. You don't need to correct everyone. If people come to Christ and if Christians are sanctified, it will not come about by you meddling in their lives. Just remember that. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. It's by our example that they see that will draw them to truth, not by our meddling. Also, part of meddling is having a morbid interest in the lives of other people, whether that be celebrities or constantly going to Facebook to find what everyone else is doing. It's kind of a voyeurism almost. Sin of gossip would also be included in this. It's very interesting that Peter writes the same thing to the persecuted believers at Thessalonica. Paul tells that church, so don't be busybodies, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business and work with your own hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. So now we have two texts in the New Testament that direct us to this. So now we have to do some soul searching, right? According to this text, 1 Thessalonians 4, you want to be ambitious? Be ambitious to keep to yourself. So this is some practical Christian advice. Like I shared last week, don't be overly opinionated in matters that don't matter. So this week, the practical advice is don't be a meddler, a busybody. And like there is a ditch on both sides of the road in regard to our opinions, it's wrong to be opinionless, but it's also wrong to have too many opinions. So it's also wrong not to be interested in other people at all, but at the same time, it's wrong to be overly interested in other people. So how are you going to figure out that balance? Walk with God, read the Word, and you'll mature. You know, watching my grandchildren this week, I was thinking about how much they need to learn to make it through life. They need to learn that balance. They need to learn what to say and not to say. And you know how parents are always saying, you know, don't do this, do that, don't say that. Remember to say thank you. It's a lot to take in. Even 40-year-old adults still haven't learned these things. My guess is that, let's say you've got a church of 100 people, there are probably at least two people or three people or four people in that congregation who are prone to be troublesome meddlers, busybodies. Just like in any church of 100 people, there are going to be some people who are overly opinionated, right? But here's a question. Do you think those who are busybodies realize that they are busybodies?
Probably not.
Most often not, right? Until they get into the Word and really examine themselves and really get into the text of Scripture and read this text and say, oh, maybe I'm looking at a mirror here. Such is the cleansing power of the Word. The Word knocks off our rough edges and helps us conform to the character of Christ. You know, what also needs to be mentioned as you look at a text like this, those who are non-people persons, those who are naturally shy, those who are kind of self-absorbed are going to say, oh, that's my verse. I'm not a meddler. In fact, I don't care about people at all. I don't like Facebook. I don't want to go on Facebook. I don't like going to these Christian fellowships. In fact, I don't even like talking to people. But now I have a verse to justify it. So you got to be real careful. We are such a mess. Okay, the fourth exhortation. Let's go back there. Don't feel any shame or embarrassment. Hold your head up high. If anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but to glorify God in this name. So there's a contrast here. Rather than being ashamed, glorify God. And I see in this, rather than being focused on yourself, because when you're ashamed and embarrassed, you're thinking all just about yourself, your status, how are you doing? But here, rather than being ashamed, glorify God. Think about Him. Bring Him the attention. That alone will take away a lot of the shame. So in verses 17 through 18, Peter's conclusion here, speaking of fiery trials, we shouldn't be surprised by them because there is this little known truth in Scripture that judgment must begin at the household of God. Don't be surprised because judgment begins with the Christians first. You should know that doctrine. You should know that truth. So why would you be surprised at a fiery trial? Because don't you know throughout the Scripture, God is going to discipline His kids first. And our life is going to be a life of discipline. So we're going to have to break down this verse here. The meaning is pretty clear. God is ordained to purge us first before He purges the world. God first works on straightening us out. That's the basic meaning. The word judgment, the Greek word krima or krisis, means an evaluating or a sentencing. But Paul says something interesting. He says there's no condemnation or judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. So why does Peter then say judgment begins with the household of God? Well, what's being referred to here is the evaluation, not necessarily the sentencing. We know as Christians that the sentencing for us will go well. I mean, Christ will be our advocate. And we will not be condemned. But nevertheless, the Scripture even says that even Christians need to stand before the judgment seat of God. There will be still that evaluation. And we will go through that. So Peter is really not referring to a negative outcome of the trial, but a trial itself. Christians are also judged by God. Maybe it would be helpful if we translated krimo in 1 Peter 4:17, into the word criticism, where we do actually get that English word. criticism must begin with the household of God, or evaluation must begin with the household of God. But why? The order is very important here. The unsaved, those who are disobedient to the gospel, the godless, the sinner, is left unjudged, unevaluated, unhindered for a while, while the Christian is more immediately judged or punished for his sins. You know this text, right? Hebrews chapter 12. It's for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, you are illegitimate children and not sons. So actually, as I was working on this part of the text at Harvey Cedars Bible Conference, I was down in the canteen, and right above me was my son's room, Brandon, with Clyde and Finnegan, and Clyde was getting his morning spanking. Seems to come every morning. And I was hearing the weeping and the wailing. So I know he's a legitimate winship because he's getting a spanking from his father. What Peter writes here is what he referred to earlier in 1 Peter 4:6. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Those who are the saved may still be judged in the flesh as men. Back to this question again. Why are the unsaved left unjudged, or rather not judged until later, or really not to the degree of Christians? Well, obviously, because some of the unsaved will become believers, right? It's not willing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. But also, it becomes apparent through the rest of Scripture and in this letter that the presence of the unsaved, their behavior, becomes God's schoolroom for his people. That's why he allows the wicked to continue. We live in this fallen world, and it causes us to see the consequences of man's rebellion to God. It causes us to see the darkness. It tests our faith. It creates an occasion by which God can reward our obedience. I mean, even the Father allowed Christ to be tempted by the devil to reward his obedience. So think of the godless as being a catalyst. A catalyst is a substance, a chemical, that affects a chemical reaction without being consumed. It produces an event, a change. The unsaved act as a catalyst for the sanctification of God's people. Now, there's a great Old Testament text in regard to Israel being first judged before the pagan nations around Israel. And that's probably what Peter has in mind. In fact, there are many Old Testament texts in this regard, such as Isaiah 33, "Woe to you, O destroyer, while you were not destroyed." It's referring to the nation of Assyria. "And he was treacherous while others did not deal treacherously with him." So the destroyer and the treacherous one are getting off. "But as soon as he finishes destroying, he will be destroyed. As soon as you cease to deal treacherously, others will deal treacherously with you." And then later on, Isaiah chapter 10, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in whose hand is my indignation." God is using Assyria. "I am sending it against a godless nation," in context, Israel. "I'm commissioning it against the people of my fury." But then in verse 12, "So it will be that when the Lord has completed all of his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria." So who gets punished first? God uses the unsaved, but then he'll punish the unsaved. So what does this mean for us? Well, it shouldn't surprise us if God spanks his own children first. It shouldn't surprise us if we're punished for the least little infraction while the unsaved get away with literal murder. Here's another verse, Amos chapter 3, verse 2. "You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all of your iniquities." Remember Asaph in Psalm 73? "I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There's no pains in their death. Their body is fat. They're not troubled as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. When I pondered to understand this, it was troubling in my sight. They're getting away with murder. Until I came to the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Well, their day is coming. Asaph failed to realize the order of things. There's also a warning here for believers. Don't imagine that because you're saved, that God won't take you behind the woodshed. Give you good spanking if you're an incorrigible child. And this is what God had to say to national Israel. There's a lot of verses we can go through here, such as Jeremiah 25. For behold, I am beginning to work calamity in this city, which is called by my name. Jeremiah 49, 12. For thus saith the Lord, behold, those who were not sentenced to drink the cup will certainly drink it. And are you the ones who will be completely acquitted? You will not be acquitted. You will certainly drink it. Ezekiel 9, utterly slay the old men, the young men, the maidens, the little children, and start with the elders who were before the temple. Also Malachi chapter 3, you know, it says about, I'm going to send my messenger, he's going to clear the way before me, but he's going to sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver against the people of the world? No, against the sons of Levi, to refine them as gold and silver. And then verse 5 of Malachi 4, then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against your sorcerers. If you understand the context, you understand that he's pointing out, I'm drawing near to you as opposed to going to the pagans. You know, these Jews at this time thought they were exempt from God's punishment because they were the chosen. So the warning here is that Christians need to realize judgment begins with us. We've all heard of the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory. It's a distortion of original truth. There is a purgatory for Christians. Uh-oh, what does that mean? Okay, where's the purgatory for Christians? Right, in this life. The word purgatory just means the purging, the time of purging. It's not in some chamber, in some afterlife. The purging takes place in this life. And it's also not like the Roman Catholic doctrine that our suffering atones for our sins, because Christ is the only one who can take away our sins. Our present purgatory does not expiate our sins. It disciplines us and teaches us not to sin. So the point Peter now goes on to make is that if judgment begins or criticism begins with the saints, how much greater will the wrath be upon the godless who seem currently undeterred? Verse 17, for it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. If it begins with us first, what will become the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel? And here he quotes Proverbs 11:31, and if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? We should be alarmed over the fearful judgment that will come upon the unsaved. We should pity them. We should fear for them. The final exhortation now for Christians going through a fiery trial is to entrust yourself to God. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And I always remember a friend of mine back in Maryland, he's a Christian, and he always said, you know, if God wants to throw me under a bridge, then I'm going to sit under a bridge. That was some real resignation. He understood that everything that happened to him was for his good and God's glory. When Jesus was going to the cross, he had one of two responses. Thy will be done or my will be done. But Jesus resigned himself to the will of the Father. Every Christian needs to come to the point of resignation to God, to trust God. And remember, that was the ultimate test of Abraham. Will you sacrifice your son Isaac, your most precious possession? And he finally got to the place where he could trust God with what he loved the most. Salvation is surrendering to God. As in verse 18, salvation is described as obedience to the gospel, which is, in essence, surrender. A lot more to be said here, but I'm going to have to stop. Entrust yourself to God. I think that's the greatest exhortation in the whole list.